Would you turn with me to Mark 9, 14 through 29? And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
Well, good morning again. We have a guest preacher that's going to preach, Dave Lindy, on a little bit more on sabbaticals and what our role is in sabbaticals. So there's two ways. One, we have these prayer guides, praying for your pastor. There's 31 ways to pray. So they're on the back table. Please take one. I think we have at least one per family. If we need more, I'll certainly order more. But use this, put it in your Bible, put it on your fridge so that you can pray intentionally for Dave and Jerry during the sabbatical. And then the second is just to simply listen and hear from Dave what he has to say this morning. Dave Lindy works for the E-Free Church in the North Central District here. So he supports us in many ways. He's been very helpful. Dave and his team have been helpful in planning the sabbatical and making sure that we had a good plan. So we're grateful for that and grateful that Dave was willing to preach this morning. He's a member at Centennial Free, nearby in Columbus. And so Dave, come on up. If you get a chance afterwards, he'd be eager to meet you as well. So thanks, Dave.
Good morning. It really is a pleasure to be here and an honor to be a guest preacher on this first Sunday when Pastor Dave is gone on his sabbatical. So thank you for the invitation. I'm very glad to be here. Greetings to you from your sister churches in the North Central District, about 150 free churches throughout the state of Minnesota, most of whom are gathered this morning just like you are. And greetings from your family of churches. I live in Circle Pines with my wife, Kathy, and our youngest son, Ian. I've been on the district staff for almost 18 years, and our team of people on that staff serve pastors, church leaders, congregations in a variety of ways. And I'm blessed to be doing that and blessed to be with you today. Thank you for investing in this sabbatical season for Pastor Dave. We strongly believe in the value of pastoral sabbatical leaves. We endorse that. We support it. We try to help in whatever ways we can Many, many pastors in our district family of churches have or are or will be taking sabbaticals. It's going to be good for Pastor Dave. It's going to be good for you. It's a unique and strategic time of reflection, a time of attentiveness, special attentiveness to Jesus, the head of the church, a time for Dave, at least, to come up for air and to get his bearings once again and to see what shore toward which he and you all should be swimming. So today, I want to answer the question. There's many ways to answer it, but I want to answer the question in one particular way. How can you as a congregation be supporting Dave during this time of sabbatical? And what can you be doing congregation-wise during this time of sabbatical? How can you leverage this season for the profit of your congregation? So let's take a moment and pause and pray. It's really a blessing, Lord, for us to be together. Would you be our teacher now from Scripture? Would you do all that you want to do through this portion of your word? Would you bless this congregation? Would you bless Dave and his family? And lead us now through your word. We trust you for good things because of who you are and because of Christ our Lord. Amen. So do you suppose there's any satanic opposition to this sabbatical venture? Do you suppose that there may be some unique ways during this sabbatical season that you may put into practice what we read a moment ago in Article 8 of our Statement of Faith of combating the forces of evil? Busyness and overload is a good way to keep a pastor and a church off center in kingdom life and kingdom work. A sabbatical seeks to get back on center by clearing away busyness and overload for unhurried reflection in the presence of Jesus to gain fresh insight from Jesus. That's a strategic win, a win which the enemy would like to subvert. And so this morning I would like to think together with you, brothers and sisters, on how to overcome satanic, demonic opposition to the sabbatical venture, and more broadly than that, how to overcome satanic opposition to your life as a church, as a whole, in this sabbatical season and beyond this sabbatical season. I'd like to do that with this portion from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. First of all, by just highlighting a few features of this passage, then noting a couple of things about how to interpret it. Then let's walk through the passage to try to enter into the incident and its drama. Then we'll conclude by summarizing a main idea for today, and thinking together about how to apply it to the sabbatical and beyond. So let's enter into and appreciate this passage, first of all, by noting some features of it. This is a detailed incident. Mark is going into some length here to describe this amazing happening in the life of Jesus. It's vivid. It's firsthand, it's raw, it's hard to watch, it's poignant. There are multiple characters in this incident. In the background are the crowd and the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament law who were mainly opposed to Jesus. In the foreground are the boy and his father and Jesus. And finally, at the very end of the incident, the disciple. There are multiple conflicts going on, multiple problems, multiple struggles woven together. The condition of the boy, of course. The agony of the father. The scribes quarreling with the disciples, and the disciples helpless because they failed. Important questions are raised throughout this incident. And not until the very end is a key tension resolved, where Jesus' words should be ringing in our ears as we leave the incident. How do we interpret it? Well, it's my understanding that the demonic influence over this boy is representative. It is representative of demonic influence and opposition and injury in general. It includes the unusual and the dramatic, such as this incident, what Jesus calls this kind of spirit, this kind of demon. It includes that. But it's not limited to that. We cannot say to this passage, well, since I don't encounter this kind of circumstance, I don't particularly need this teaching. Or, well, next time I run into a kid like this, I'll pull out this passage. Now, this is representative of satanic demonic opposition in general. The other thing about interpreting this passage that I want you to note, and we don't have time to go into it at length, but I want you to remember the incident that just precedes. Jesus has gone up into the mount with Peter, James, and John, where he is transfigured, and his glory as the Messiah shines through, and his supremacy over Moses and Elijah is declared by God the Father. Jesus was absent from the other disciples and this man and his son. Jesus was absent, which makes the passage relevant to us who are following him and trying to resist Satan in his absence. Now, of course, he's with us in spirit, and he's with us in his Holy Spirit, but he's not with us physically. How do we resist Satan in the absence of our glorious Messiah? Well, let's walk through the passage together. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, now Jesus, Peter, James, and John are returning from the mountain. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Something was going on to draw a crowd, and already there's a quarrel. There's conflict in play here. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. There was something about Jesus, not made explicit here, that drew the crowd. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. You see the vividness? You see the firsthand account? Can you see the chaos of the crowd running together and people trying to figure out what's happening here? And Jesus says, what's going on? And somebody speaks up. This man speaks up and he says, teacher, I brought my son to you. And of course, Jesus was absent. To heal him because he has a spirit, a demon that makes him not able to talk. And so he looked to the disciples for help. And verse 18, whenever it seizes him, throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able. Can you imagine the distress of this father and of his boy's mother, if she was still living? Can you imagine what it would be like to live with this, with your young boy? He had the right idea to go to Jesus' disciples in Jesus' absence. They couldn't cast it out. So we've got problems here. The boy is still afflicted. The father is even in greater anguish. The disciples are confused about their failure. And the scribes have a reason to discredit Jesus. Well, Jesus goes to the heart of the problem, verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation," which means, "O unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" See Jesus' displeasure. He does not like what's happening. He does not like unbelief, especially in the face of clear, ongoing evidence of his reliability and who he is. In his life of faith, he grew weary and distressed over the unbelief all around him. Now, who's he addressing? Who's the unbelieving generation? Whom is his rebuke addressed to? Well, notice that it was the father who spoke to him. And at the beginning of verse 19, it says, "And he answered them." Not just the father, he answered them. It's the crowd in general, with its mix of faith and unbelief represented in each of those minds and hearts. A faith and unbelief along a spectrum, all the way from a hardened rejection by the scribes to the anguish of this father who thought he could rely on Jesus, and everything in between. And it's fitting, I think, that we just pause here a moment, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, have you put up a wall, thick or thin, tall or short, between you and Jesus because of some failure on the part of his followers? Has your confidence in Jesus been undermined, subverted, eroded because of that? Have you made it an excuse to ignore Jesus? Have you stopped at that failure, losing confidence in Christ and in the value of you pursuing him? As we shall see, the disciples too needed to hear Jesus' rebuke. Oh, unbelieving generation. They were to take it to heart, and we too, as the secondary audience here, must take it to heart. We must hear his rebuke. And yet, do you hear the implicit hope in his rebuke? If he's unhappy about this unbelief, it means this is not an occasion for the unbelief. You ought not to be unbelieving here. You ought to be relying on me. You ought to be sustaining your confidence in me. There's hope here. And aren't you glad that when Jesus says, after Jesus says, "How long am I to bear with you?" he doesn't say, "I'm not going to bear with you any longer. I've had it. I'm out of here. I've had enough of you." He doesn't say that. What's he say? "Bring him to me." Oh, I love those words. "Bring him to me." Wonderful words. Bring him. Invitation, not rejection. To me. That's the focus of faith. Bring him to me. Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." What an irony. Amidst the confusion of the crowd, the spirit knows who Jesus is. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, good job. Now here's a strange thing. The boy is under the attack of the demon, rolling around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, almost casually, we might think, says, how long has he been like that? Why does he ask a question instead of just healing the boy then and there? Partly to show the seriousness of the problem. This has been from childhood. And partly to show Jesus' adequacy, what he's about to do. The father goes on in verse 22, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Do you see the destructive intent of the demonic world here? Do you see what is evidenced here, what Jesus says elsewhere, that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy? Can you imagine what it was like to live with this? Can you imagine the father pulling his son out of the water, coughing, sputtering, almost drowned? Can you imagine the father and the mother pulling the boy out of the flames and having to tend to burns for days, for weeks, for months? No wonder the father goes on to say, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see the issues of faith clarified? If you can do anything, do you have the ability? Have compassion on us. Do you have mercy? Help us. Are you willing? If you can do anything. Verse 23, and Jesus said, if you can. If you can. He gently and firmly pushes back on the man. What do you mean, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. Not just this is possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. And the believing is left tantalizingly general. All things are possible for one who believes. Believes in what? It invites our wrestling. What are we going to believe in? It's not believing in anything. It's not believing in possibility for possibility's sake. In the context, it's believing in Jesus, who he is, the Messiah, superior to the demonic forces, compassionate, able, and willing. Jesus has not reached his limit here. And Jesus never reaches his limit in any situation. All things are possible for one who believes. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're, where you're at with Jesus this morning, right? At this hour. And maybe this promise will land on each of us slightly different depending on how Jesus knows we need it. But let me just tell you where I'm at. So I'm sort of prone to put qualifications on this. That's kind of where I tend to move. Is, well, you know, we better qualify this promise here. All things are possible for one who believes. And I suppose we should. That'd be wise, because this can be misunderstood, this can be misapplied. But for me, I just need to sit and soak in this promise for a while. I need to hear this promise. I need to hear afresh Jesus saying, all things are possible for one who believes. I don't think we should take a beautiful, beautiful riding horse and put the horse in the horse trailer and take the saddle off and talk about how wonderful and beautiful the horse is, but we need to put him in the trailer because if we ride him, we might fall off. Or if we ride him, he might take us down a wrong trail. So we better not ride the horse. We don't want to fall off. We don't want to go down a wrong trail. Let's put the horse in the trailer. And man, that's a beautiful horse, isn't it? That's an amazing horse in that trailer. But let's walk to our next destination. Yes, let's understand the promise rightly. Let's not trailer it. All things are possible for one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. See the father's distress and hope mixed together, his inadequacy and struggle mixed together. And he puts into words a struggle which probably all of us here have experienced and continue to experience. Maybe it's your experience this morning. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. It's a mix in me. My heart goes back and forth. And how does Jesus respond? Well, you get rid of your unbelief and then come back. Jesus helps the honest, admitted struggle of unbelief. He did so for the Father and he does so for us as we watch. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit saying to you, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. And never enter him again. I command you. Whatever happened with the disciples in my absence, I command you now. Come out of him and never enter him again. A simple command and lasting freedom. And Jesus discerned that the boy was deaf as well as mute. And Jesus is showing his messiahship, for the Old Testament prophets predicted that in the age to come, when God's king would come onto the scene, the mute would speak and the deaf would hear. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, is a parting shot? Did the evil spirit have the last word? He came out, but he killed the boy? Even now, it's a test of faith for the crowd. He's dead. It didn't work. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. He rose. Don't you wish he could have been there? Don't you wish you could have seen it? Don't you wish you could have seen the look on the father's face? Don't you wish you could have followed them home as they walked home? Don't you wish you could have been at their table that night for supper? But Mark ends the narrative rather abruptly at that point. He leaves it at this, a clear demonstration of Jesus' identity and his compassion and his power. And then the narrative shifts. There's been resolution for the boy, for the father, for the crowd, against the scribes. But what about the disciples' failure? Verse 28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? So here's a private lesson for the disciples and a private lesson for every generation of disciples after them, including you and me. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Those words should ring in our ears. as the final words of the incident. There's power only through prayer. And prayerlessness will lead to powerlessness. I don't think Jesus means prayer on the spot, as though the disciples forgot to pray before they tried to cast out the demon, for Jesus himself doesn't pray on the spot. He didn't model that as though that were his point. Rather, Jesus is talking about a life of prayer here, a pattern of prayer, a rhythm of prayer, a posture of believing dependence on the Lord, a mindset, a conviction, a lifestyle. It's characterized on the one hand by seasons of focused prayer on a specific obstacle, attack, bondage, or problem, and also by an ongoing pattern of prayer, a mindfulness about our continual need for protection from the enemy and victories over the enemy. It is a baseline pattern of prayer punctuated with special seasons of focused prayer for special battles. And the one implies the other, doesn't it? The baseline lifestyle and the punctuated focused seasons, don't they imply one, the other? We don't run a marathon unless we're regularly training. The marathon moves us to train. The training points us to the marathon. We don't go away for a relational retreat with one or two close friends or with our spouse unless there's a regular pattern of communication in our relationship. The one points to the other, and the other contributes to the one. This teaching of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is an affirmation of one of your core values. It's fuel for one of your core values. On your website, you desire to be a prayer-empowered church. It's right on. We value prayer, you say, because we are dependent people. We believe that we must make prayer the visible engine of all our efforts in ministry and worship. It's right on. I love the word engine. Engine. Correlate this with Jesus' rebuke in verse 19. O unbelieving generation, belief and prayer go together. The disciples couldn't cast it out because of lack of prayer, which meant a lack of believing. Prayer puts belief into word. Prayer is a chief arena of the struggle between belief and unbelief. And as I mentioned earlier, this is not just an occasional response of prayer for specific manifestations of demonic influence like this little boy, but it's a response of lifestyle so as to be ready for all demonic opposition. It's being prayed up, as they say, and it's praying in. So, sisters, brothers, do we believe? Do we believe? Are we a believing generation? Do we believe that the demonic forces, on the one hand, represent opposition that we cannot overcome by mere human ability? They will not easily give way. Do we believe, on the other hand, even more importantly, that Jesus is the Messiah and can overcome this opposition by his power and his supremacy? So, we can sum it up this way. We will overcome demonic, satanic opposition only through a life of believing prayer. We will overcome demonic, satanic opposition only through a life of believing prayer. And that applies to the sabbatical season into which you're embarking, and it applies to life in general beyond that. And we could just enlarge it a bit. If we think of the preceding incident, the Mount of Transfiguration, and we could say, as we live in the absence of our glorious Messiah, the absence of Him physically, as we live in the absence of our glorious Messiah, which was the situation of the nine disciples, it is a life of believing prayer that will enable us to overcome demonic opposition. The absence of Jesus makes us needy. So, how to apply this to Dave's sabbatical? Here it is. Pray for him. You already knew that, right? You already knew that. You're already doing that. I just want to reinforce it with this passage. Pray for him. Pray for him. I've had the blessing of two sabbaticals so far in my ministry with the North Central District. With a third one, excuse me, a third one coming up soon. And those sabbaticals have been transformative in my life. The last one in particular in 2014, God kindly helped me to turn a very significant corner in my life. And God doesn't work the same way in all of us. He works through our circumstances, our personalities, our relationships, and so on. And I'm not trying to force anybody into my mold, but I want you to know that, I attribute it to the circle of people whom I asked to pray for me in the sabbatical. And I remember key moments during that sabbatical when God was giving me insight and giving me direction in some major ways, stretching ahead and stretching back in my life. I remember tears flowing. I remember seeing things I had not seen before. I remember some very special, precious transactions with Jesus in that time. And I think it was because people were praying for me. Would you pray for Dave? Would you use that prayer guide back on the back table? Would you remember the perspective of this passage? Would you remember that the demonic world would like to make this sabbatical fail? Because there's so much good that can come out of it. Not only for him, but for you. Would you pray for his praying in the sabbatical? One of the chief elements of a fruitful and healthy sabbatical. And what about beyond the sabbatical? How do we apply this passage beyond the sabbatical? Well, let me just leave you with three thought questions. I need them more than you do. I'm asking myself these questions. Three thought questions for meeting the opposition of the satanic demonic world through prayer. Number one, what do our patterns of prayer reveal about our real beliefs? What do our patterns of prayer reveal about our real beliefs, our real value? Not what we want to value, but what we actually value. Number two, are we busily spinning our wheels while we neglect prayer? Are we busily spinning our wheels while we neglect prayer? Is it possible that in ways perhaps unseen to us, the devil is obstructing our work, subverting our work, and we are spinning our wheels when maybe we thought we were getting traction because of our neglect of prayer? It's one of the perils of the machinery of church life. It's a sobering and scary thought that we in the church at large, local churches, not just yours, that I, in my work, we could be very busy. Busy with good things. Overloaded, up to the gills, with good things. Without power. Without power. The enemy is not necessarily bothered by a lot of busy things and by Christians being up to their gills in good stuff. If he's got us off center, and not praying. That'll do nicely. Third and finally, is our pace of prayer countering our pace of life? Is our pace of prayer countering our pace of life? The pace of life in today's culture is a direct threat to the life of the church. And one of its injurious effects is the crowding out of prayer. So, brothers, sisters, amid today's ever-increasing, and it's not going to ever be any other way than ever-increasing, our ever-increasing pace of life and overload of information and demands and entertainment, in what ways are our convictions being shaped by this passage such that these demands are not crowding out prayer? Put this passage up against all the overload coming at you from today's culture. We will overcome demonic, satanic opposition only through a life of believing prayer.